Thank you, gentlemen. From the weeks of preparation to Passover, through the ceremony of Passover, and the first day of unleavened bread, even the night to be remembered, the Sabbath, and today, the messages are all focused on the lessons that God wants us to learn at this time of year. And it ties us to his plan. There's something very special about the keeping and observing of holy days. Days that are set apart by God for a specific purpose. To focus our attention on lessons that he wants us to learn. And these holy days do something very special for you. They tie you to the narrative. They tie you to the history. They put you as a part of this, because as we take a look at what happened to Israel, this isn't just a history lesson. How many of you loved history? Many do, and for some it's more of an acquired taste over time. You start to appreciate where we came from and what it means to us and how it informs our thought processes and our culture. And we have a culture here as the family of God that's inspired by God's words, by his laws. And they were first given to a people that, as we consider the narrative today, left Egypt and then were given God's laws. And we get aligned with them on this day, which is very important for us to be tied to the history, to consider what it means for us in the present and what it means for us in the future as well. Because the adversary would like nothing more than us to be completely detached from the history and the future and consider only our moment in time, our own desires of the day, and make very short-term decisions based on that perspective. That's what the adversary would love. What God would love is for you to know how you fit in to his plan from the beginning to now and in the future. We can take a look at a scripture that might be helpful for us as we keep God's truths and his holy days, and those that know you and maybe your coworkers, maybe those that you interface with, when they find this out, they think, well, it's strange that you would do this. You would observe this Old Testament ritual of not eating leavened bread in these holy days. And then they might ask a question that perhaps you've received many times in your life. And the question is, are you Jewish? They don't understand it. That's the only way to make sense of you, part of you, because there's so many different things. But let's take a look at Galatians 3:26 to help us answer that scripturally. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed." So that ties us back to the narrative, because the children of Israel were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's, and his sons' children, and heirs according to the promise. So that makes these stories relevant, and we're going to take a look at it through that construct of past, present, and future today. Let's take a look at the past. Let's go to Exodus 12. These might be words that you've read in the past week. We could skim through Exodus 12. The next few chapters give us the story of the Exodus. And what we read first is that they were to bring a lamb into their households on the 10th of the month. In verse 3, we read, words that Moses and Aaron were to speak to the whole congregation of Israel. By now, there were 600,000 men and all their families. So the family tree had become quite large. And he says, take a lamb, bring it into your house, get to know this lamb, and then on the 14th, you're to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And then they go, they eat it that night. None shall remain in the morning. And that this is something that they should do from that point forward. In verse 14, it says, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this is why we do what we do. This is why we keep these days. Now, some of you have been keeping these days for many years. I know I've heard 60 in the past. I think 66. 66. Do I hear 67? Do we hear anything higher than that? Do we? Anybody more than 66? David's pointing. Who do we have? 66? Going once? Okay. So 66 years, and many are hearing it for the very first time. And so that's part of what we do as we come together as a family, as we share our experiences. At the Night to Be Remembered this year, we had a significant percentage that were keeping it for the very first or second time. And hearing these words for the first time, it's always a pleasure at Passover to start the ceremony by welcoming everyone who's there for this solemn observance of the symbols of Christ's death, and especially those who are there for the very first time. And that has been the welcome sentence on my notes for as many years as I've been presenting Passover. But it's always a pleasure to think of the unique faces that that applies to, the unique people that that applies to this particular year, and how special it is for them and us as we present it as a result. And there's a reason that God wants us to do, to observe these days, to do it, whether it's the first time or the 66th time or the, God willing, 86th time. The reason that we do it is because we learn in layers. Every year there's something more to learn, something more to layer on, a new facet that we see that we hadn't seen before, an understanding that we gather that we hadn't gathered before. So as we rehearse the stories in the sermonette and in the sermon and then in the songs and all the different ways we do it year after year on the holy days, it's by design. God commanded us to do this because he knows we benefit from it. So as we just skim through the story, we know that there was blood on the doorposts, and at midnight, the death angel came through and killed the firstborn of all of those in Egypt. Then the Egyptians realized this at some point after midnight. And Pharaoh is made aware, and Pharaoh recognizes his own firstborn has been taken, so he summons Aaron and Moses. We don't exactly know where Aaron and Moses were. Were they all the way over in Goshen, or were they somewhere nearby or somewhere in between? But it took some time to get a courier to go summon them, to bring them there, and to say, okay, you guys can go. You need to go. Get out. I never want to see you again, he basically said. And Moses says, well, you never will. And they then part, and they go, and they're mobilized early in the morning. Goshen and the palace, Pharaoh's palace, could have been as far as 6 miles away or further. So this is like a 10K. So I don't know if they were running or not, but we know that a 10K takes a little bit of time. So this back and forth, and then getting everybody up in the land of Israel, a couple million people, and getting them up and saying, let's go. It takes a little bit of time. We all know that. We had our morning rush this morning. Getting up and getting dressed and getting going, it takes a little time, as does leaving forever. So they took what they could. The bread hadn't risen yet. That's part of the lesson of unleavened bread, and they mobilize. And somehow along the way, because the wilderness is the other direction from the palace. It's actually this way. So the Pharaoh's palace and then Goshen and then the wilderness that they headed into, they're not in a line. So somehow they went and plundered the Egyptians. They got their gold and they got their clothes and different things that the Egyptians said you can have. And then they walked out into the desert. And then there's more to the story. So the Exodus begins. In verse 37 of chapter 12, it gives us some idea of the direction that they went and the amount of people that they had. 600,000 men on foot besides children and women. A mixed multitude went with them also, plus flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes and dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So this sort of, in a sense, happened suddenly, even though the different plagues were coming along. I guess by this point they had thought that maybe they were never going to leave, but it happened suddenly. And in verse 41, we read something interesting. It came to pass at the end of 430 years. On that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, and we still observe this, the night to be remembered as a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So there's something special about remembering that. In verse 21 of chapter 13, as they continue to move forward, we read that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. In verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or fire by night from the people. And this symbolized God's presence with them. I'm sure it was comforting that he was there and giving them the direction that they needed. In Exodus 14, we read of God's instruction. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp before it by the sea. Because Pharaoh is going to say to the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in, and he's going to pursue. So we'll paraphrase the story. In verses 10 through 12, the people were afraid. Pharaoh draws near, he gathers his chariots, and he starts heading after them. And the children lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. You can imagine them leaving, being a little nervous, and then all of a sudden this dust plume starts to rise. And maybe they walk up on a little ridge, and they can see 600 chariots and troops from Egypt coming toward them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, you can imagine them, they're starting to cry out, they're praying, maybe out loud. What's happening here? Why did we leave just to get massacred in the desert? So they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? What's the purpose of this? Are we just all going to get killed out here? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? These are natural human reactions. You would think that after all the miracles that they'd seen through the plague, that they would feel that God was with them, that the cloud and the fire would give them courage. But the human reaction is fear. Moses says to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Now, they may or may not have been familiar with the geography of the land, and when we look at maps of the Exodus route, it is most likely wrong. But if we consider what might have happened, it seems like they went into a big cul-de-sac. They had to feel like there was no way out. Pharaoh had to feel like he had them and that there was no way they were going to escape. So both parties here knew that this was hopeless for them. God tells Moses, lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself. First person God speaking here. Honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The most powerful army on earth does not have the power to conquer this band of slaves. God does, though. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it became between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So the one did not come near the other all that night. So this cloud of direction became a cloud of protection and divided the Egyptian army from the Israelites. So then Moses does stretch his hand out over the sea. He parts it, and then the waters close and destroys the Egyptian army. Now the people, at the end of Exodus 14, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So this inspired their faith. And then the next day comes. Well, first they sing and rejoice. In Exodus 15, we have a hymn about Moses' new song. So we sometimes sing and rejoice in the same way. And then we get to Exodus 15. And it's a day or so later. And if we can imagine just a little bit about the dimensions and the amount of people and what this might have been like, imagine the population of San Diego. About 2 million people. 2 million people, all of San Diego being roused up in the middle of the night saying, let's go. They go, and maybe for fun, the Colorado River's a little bit bigger. They cross the Colorado River. Maybe that's a little closer. But they're in the middle of the desert. How many of you have ever driven from Phoenix to San Diego or to LA? How do you like that drive? It's a little barren. It's a little desolate. And have you ever been driving in the air conditioning and think, I love this car. I'm so appreciative for this car, for the little 72 number right there on the dashboard, and then maybe have a big Stanley or something to drink water out of or some coffee. You're hydrated, you're in temperature controlled, and you're happy. What if none of those things were true? And you found yourself on the side of the road, Stanley's out of water, nobody's coming for you, and it's hot, and it's the middle of the day. This is what Israel's experiencing, and they're looking around, and they don't see water anywhere. And they're concerned. They've got their kids, they've got their animals, they're thirsty. So they start asking and complaining, and we might use the biblical term murmuring. So they start to murmur, and they say to Moses, what's going on here? What do we drink? And so Moses cries out to God and says, I need some help here. And they find some water finally, but it's bitter. So God produces a miracle. And then he says to them, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, I'm in Exodus 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. So you won't get sick, and even drinking the water won't cause them to be sick. Well, now we go to chapter 16, and they get hungry. And they start to wonder, what are we going to eat? Which is a fair question. If you look around in the desert out there, there's not abundant food sources either for 2 million people. So they start to ask. And Moses, they're complaining to Moses again. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. If you're going to kill us, it would have been better that we didn't have to go through this whole march and all of the emotional cycles associated with this. For you brought us out to kill us. And then the Lord says to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather their quota, and I will test them to see whether they will walk in my way. And so, again, we're continuing to read these stories. In Exodus 17, again, there's no water. And in this case, Moses was told to strike the rock, and water came out of it at Horeb. And then the people believe, but it continues this back and forth. As we continue the story of Exodus, God takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them laws. And those laws help define the society and the civil responsibilities to each other and the religious observances, and they become God's special people. You can read this, and you might have, and you can continue to go through Numbers 10. The next time the narrative picks up, really, is in Numbers 10, because we start to read God's laws and his provisions, and through Leviticus, clean and unclean meats, and the tabernacles, and the priests, and all these different duties. And when we get to Numbers 10, we read the story about spies to the land, their lack of faith, ultimately the death sentence on all of the Israelites that had come out, but it would happen over 40 years. We read of rebellions and serpents, conspiracies and judgments. It's quite a story. And you're familiar with many parts of it. And we go through this story today for a specific purpose. Because now we're going to move to the present. We've read the history, largely without commentary, but we've read the history, and now we're going to consider the present. And we're going to tune into that radio station that's so important to tune into in every sermon at some point. That's WIFM. Do you know what the radio station WIFM stands for? What's in it for me? Because that's the question you're all asking right now, is what's in this for me? What do I take away from this? How does this apply to me? How does it matter? Well, we use these terms that our church speak. We use them on a common basis. We say that we are spiritual Israel, that we're on our own personal exodus, that the sin that we strive to come out of the world apart from God, that we're trying to leave behind, is analogous to Egypt. We take many steps in our walk with God, in our journey, in our sojourn on earth. And I wondered what that term sojourn meant. So I looked it up, and it says, to dwell in a place for a time as a temporary resident or stranger, not considering the place a permanent habitation. Are we all sojourners on this earth? I think we can put ourselves in that category when we consider scriptures that say our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims or sojourners. This is where these terms come from and how they apply to us. Could you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We're going to read through this, and then we're going to go through and walk through it step by step. We're going to read through this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, which was an epistle or a letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And it ties those that were learning God's truth in Corinth to this Old Testament narrative. And by extension, it ties all of us, because he's writing to the group of people that were part of the New Testament church in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century, learning from these same words, and they're just as applicable to us today. So here's what we read. Paul writes, "To them and by extension to us. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware." In some translations it says ignorant. I don't want you to not know this. It's important that you know that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So if it was true to them at that point, it's true to us now. And now we get to a scripture that's incredibly important for us, because the most important scripture, most likely, that we would ever read is one we don't think applies to us. That's probably when we really need to be paying attention, and that's what this scripture is saying. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Probably the most dangerous position we can ever be in is to think that we're all okay. That's when we let our defenses down, when we stop being diligent. Verse 12. "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Verse 13. We here read about hope. We read about deliverance. As we consider how that applies to us, as we've considered over these days of unleavened bread, what belongs and what doesn't in our spiritual pantries, the attitudes and thoughts that exist in our hearts and minds that subscribe to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, and that need to go. As we've considered that, we might consider, how do we get rid of it? Where do we go from here? How do we walk? Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Humans all through time have had the same challenges, the same adversary presenting these choices to them. And they're common, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that gives us encouragement and knowledge that with God's help, you can handle it. There's nothing that you can't overcome, let go, get rid of, put out, and replace. That's part of the lesson of the days of unleavened bread as well. Not only do we put out leavening, but what do we also do during the days? Eat unleavened bread. So we eat unleavened bread to replace it, to give us time to think about what it stands for, truth and humility. So what God says here through Paul to Corinth, and by extension to us, is that you can handle it, whatever it is, with God's help. You can handle this. So in our walk with Christ, as we read about it, that their journey and our journey are parallel in many ways. They're spiritually analogous. Our journey starts with one step at a time, and so we're going to identify several steps at this point. Step one starts with Passover. When we started in Exodus 12, we read of Passover and the Passover lamb. So let's take a look at how this applies to us. If you're in 1 Corinthians, you're in the right place. If you just go a couple of chapters over to 1 Corinthians 5, we read in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Hopefully, friends, that's where we are now. At the end of a week of practicing coming out of the world, of getting rid of leavening, of putting in unleavening, and of thinking and praying about what that means, hopefully at this point, this is where we are. We're unleavened and a new lump. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So this puts it right in to our world, into our present, that Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. We've rehearsed this over the past 8 or 9 days and considered it. "Therefore, let us keep the feast," verse 8, "not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," characteristics of leavening, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this makes it applicable to us. Before coming out of Egypt, before coming out of sin, we must accept Christ as our Passover. We must accept him as our Lord and Master. And it's done through ceremony. God gives us another object lesson to help us to understand this ceremony, this demarcation point between our old self and the new self. And what ceremony is it that is that demarcation point? That testimony of commitment, that acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Passover and our Lord and Master. Say it again. What ceremony is it?
Baptism.
Do we deserve death for our sins? Are you sure about that? How do you know? Romans 6:23. A good memory scripture. The wages, what we deserve for our sin, our transgression of law, is death. Who among us here is sinless, has never sinned? Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this is important. We all need this sacrifice. Or there will be death associated with our sins. If we've all sinned and the wages of sin are death, then we do have another choice. What's the other alternative? We can accept Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, or we can pay our own death penalty. Our own blood can be spilled for our sins. That choice is never taken away from us. We always have that choice. Yet, if we want to move forward, if we want to respond to the invitation, if we want to be spiritual Israelites, if we want to come out of Egypt, if we want to embark on our own exodus, we need to be redeemed. Let's go to Colossians 2 and verse 13. Verse 11 and 12 talk about circumcision, but I think we can pick up the point here that as we put off the body of sins, I'm in the latter part of verse 11, we put off the body of sins of the flesh. That's the first question in a baptism ceremony after your name is, have you repented of your sins? And then we are buried with him in the beginning of verse 12, Colossians 2, verse 12. You're buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So you're buried and then raised, and you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. So as you go through those waters, as you accept Christ's sacrifice, as you accept him as your Lord and Master going forward, and the death penalty that he paid for your sins, then he makes you alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Verse 14, he takes that judgment away from you, that death penalty. Has anybody in here ever had a traffic ticket? Oh, you people. Well, I've heard about these things. And some people get them, I understand, from time to time. And so you get this thing in it. I've heard that it tells you what to do. There's something you might have to do, like pay a fine or appear in court or whatever it is. It lists the infraction, like maybe 28-701, speed unreasonable and imprudent. That sounds subjective, but they write it on there and they write these things and then they say this is what you have to do as a result of the infraction. And so there you go. And it usually leads to some sort of payment or whatever happens. What if the penalty for that infraction were death? What Jesus Christ does, it says, I'll take that. I'll take that for you, and I will pay that. And so we read this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That's what's nailed to the cross, is the judgment that is against us, not the law. Some would try to put the law into that. But this is how death is triumphed over. Let's turn to Ephesians 1:7. I know we're going to quite a few scriptures today. You can write them down. We can look them up later. I'll read them to you. I hope that if you take notes, that what you end up with is a robust set of notes that you can use as a study guide later to go back and look these scriptures up and put yourself in them. That's what we strive to do, is replace the pronouns with our names and put ourselves in these scriptures and make them applicable to us and receive and extract the value from them as a result. So, again, these just aren't written to groups in the first century. They are written to us. And in verse 7, we're reading of Ephesians 1, we're reading about the spiritual blessings that come as a result of this relationship with God. It starts in verse 3. It says, Paul here says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's rejoicing at these truths that we come to understand, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God and Christ, who became his son, determined before the foundation of the world that they were going to have children, that they were going to have a big family. That was determined. And now you have the opportunity to be a part of that family. And it talks about this. But first, we have to address this issue of the death penalty. And in verse 7 we read, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We can be redeemed. We can be bought back from that death penalty. We can be taken off death row because of his sacrifice. The forgiveness of sins, for which the wages are death, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That now we're talking about God the Father, that in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and are on earth. Another scripture, to just put an exclamation point on this, we were reading Paul's writings. Well, Peter was also wanting to share the message. And in 1 Peter, we're going to read his words as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 records Peter's encouragement to those whom he was teaching and those to whom his letter would reach. Verse 17, it says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, we read a lot of scriptures about hope. And we have a tremendous hope. We have tremendous potential. Yet the Bible is very clear that there's both hope and there's cause for concern. Because judgment will come and the Father will judge. And he will decide who ultimately is in his eternal family. And these words are designed to prepare us and to coach us and to get us ready if we hear them. If we hear them and if we obey them. And it takes getting ourselves out of the way to do that. It takes an unleavened approach to do that. Because if the leaven's there, this corruptive process is occurring. And it occupies our minds and our hearts so that we don't pay attention to these things. So these words, let's put ourselves into them and let's understand how they apply to us as well. And accept the warning and the correction that's contained in them now, why we have time to make the corrections in our life. So the God the Father, without partiality, will judge according to each one's work. So, Peter says, conduct yourselves, put your name in there, throughout the time of your stay here as sojourners in this life with fear, with a proper level of respect, knowing that life and death is on the line. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. This isn't something you could earn. This isn't something you can buy. You cannot be redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We're in an environment where generation after generation after generation has ignored or disobeyed God as a whole. We come out of that. And it's very special that we have generations of obedience in our midst here. Multiple generations, and what a blessing that is. And whether it's part of your DNA family or not, look around. This is your church family. And what a blessing it is to be here on this Wednesday as a church family, at this family reunion. We have something very special that God's given us here, and we can't earn it. We have aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters here and grandsons and granddaughters. All part of the family here. It's very special. And the reason that we can all be here and we can rejoice over these words and see them as applicable to us is described in verse 19. But you were bought, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that leads us to step two. Step two, God gives us the victory. God gives us the victory. We all, in our lives, in our striving to overcome and to be better humans, as we strive to apply even God's words to our lives, as we desire to apply them, we get to the point where we can go no further on our own. We can only go so far on our own resources. And then we need a miracle. And salvation is a miracle. Miracles still do happen today. Miracles happen, and you are one of them. As you respond to this call, as God forgives your sins and invites you to be part of his eternal family as a son or a God, that is a miracle. Because we were slaves held in bondage, and then we become something new and something different. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I'll start in verse 12. Therefore, this is after talking about baptism. Romans 6, we refer to as the baptism chapter. And in the first part, we read about baptism and being buried into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised to life. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. We talk about lusts a lot during this time because leavening pictures that. Do not obey it in its lusts. When that desire comes, as it does, James 1 talks about the anatomy of sin, and it starts with temptation and then desire. And if we learn to recognize that, we recognize that that leads to death, and we want to get rid of it. Just as when we identify leavening, it's someplace during the days of unleavened bread. It represents sin, and we have to get rid of it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As hard as we try, we still fall short. And that's where we need God's grace to make up the difference. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? If you follow through on that thought process of temptation leading to desire, desire leading forth to action, action leading to sin, and sin ultimately brings forth death, then you are slaves of sin. And that leads to death. Or you could become slaves to righteousness. And we heard a message recently about the zeal described in the second book of Corinthians that was inspired by the corrective letters of Paul, the first corrective letter to the church of Corinth, and the preaching and how they responded with the proper type of repentance and zeal. Verse 17, but God be thanked. Thanks be to God, he's saying, that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, this is exciting. You see how we're set free. You see how these analogies, these metaphors, these object lessons apply to us. As slaves of sin, we're set free. As Israel was a slave, the nation was a slave in Egypt, and under bondage, they were set free. And it takes a miracle. Let's go to step three. Once again, we pass through the waters of baptism. So as they desired to leave, they started taking steps one and two. They desired to leave. They had to pass through these waters. And let's go to Acts 3, verse 17. This leads to something special. Acts 3, verse 17, yet now, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to you. I know that you did it in ignorance. The sins that were committed, we just put in that place as we think about what it means. The sins that were once committed, you didn't know. You didn't know. There were things you didn't know before, but now you do. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. So there are countless prophecies about Jesus Christ and that he would come to pay this penalty. So now, if you want that to apply to you, verse 19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, be changed, be transformed, leave it behind, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, to whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So, we were reading in Romans about walking in newness of life after dying to our sins. We read in Colossians 3, you could put that into your notes, Colossians 3, says, therefore, holy and beloved, since you've been set apart as a result of this ceremony, now, in essence, act like it. And then it gives us a list. There's multiple places where we have lists. Colossians 3 is one of them. It's a list of all the things that don't belong in the spiritual pantry of a believer. Anger and wrath and different lusts and adulteries and different things that sound like they apply to an ancient people. But they apply to all of us at all times. And if we were to be honest with ourselves, we could go through each of them and consider how they show up in society around us, how they are temptations even to us. And then we're encouraged to replace them. As we're told to get rid of the leavening and replace it with unleavened, I'll turn to Colossians. We'll just look at that list and give you a couple of other ones. In Colossians 3, it says, if you are raised with Christ, from those waters of baptism, we'll interject, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Consider the throne room. Jesus Christ is right there next to God. Focus on this. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. Not on the distractions. Not on the things that take you away from your relationship with God. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory as you respond to this call. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And here's the list. We've had it in announcements for quite some time, the list of leavening and leavened ingredients. And here's the list of spiritual leavening. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon those who disobey, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you're to put off all of these things. And he continues with another list. And then in verse 12, we go down to, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on attributes of the God family. These are unleavened attributes: tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness. Think about what you've been eating this week. Think about that dry cracker on your tongue. And describe it spiritually. It sounds like hard to do, but here it is. Humility, meekness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. That's the standard we're held by. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, then he or she is a new creation, transformed, washed clean, new creation. Step four, we drink from the rock. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ. So that gives us some indication that Yahweh, YHWH, was in the Old Testament as well. That rock was Christ. They drank from the rock. Let's take a look at this in the present to us and turn to John 7. They drank of water that came from the rock. These things were examples to us. John 7 records a section that refers to a ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we'll read Christ's words and they see how they apply here. John 7, verse 37. Jesus stood up during the feast and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. It's hard to understand, and they explain it here. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ had not been glorified. So the Holy Spirit comes after baptism as a result of the laying on of hands. And that's where we partake of the Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3, is a prophecy I'll turn quickly there. We're not going to stay long, so you may just want to listen. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. And this is God speaking here, first person, through Isaiah. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So we see how this spirit is going to be poured out. If we go over to Romans 8 in the New Testament, Romans 8 is another chapter that we refer to in baptism counseling, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit. So we talk about baptism in Romans 6. We talk about the struggle that we have in our mind and in our spirit and in our character in Romans 7. In Romans 8, we start to read about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8, verse 5 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the laws of God, nor can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have this Spirit, he is not his. Verse 14, as many as are led by this Spirit, as many as are guided by it, are the sons and daughters of God. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage. Again, we know what that spirit of bondage is, to fear, but you received the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may also glorify together. That's the Spirit. That's the water that flows from the rock, the power of God. Step 5, we eat spiritual food. We eat spiritual food. In Matthew 4:4, after being tested by Satan, Jesus Christ says, man shall not eat by bread alone. He had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan says, you look like you need to eat. Why don't you just make these rocks bread here and eat something? I don't even know if you're ready for this battle. Christ says, man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How and when do we eat of this? When we read. When we read the unleavened words of sincerity and truth. If we're going to have time to read, what must we do? Wait until we have time? How does that work out? Do we ever have time? No, we're anybody not busy? People who are retired say, I'm busier now than I was ever. We're always busy. Busy, 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 busy doing something. If we're going to make time to eat unleavened bread or every word that comes from the mouth of God, we have to get rid of things. That's a lesson during the days of unleavened bread too. What if we get rid of and or put aside, at least for the week, put it out, all other forms of entertainment? The shows we might watch and all the other things that occupy our time. What if we got rid of that and only eat of the unleavened bread? It says multiple places throughout the Bible, we shall eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. Does that mean put that matzo in your mouth? Yes. But it's analogous of something. What is it analogous of? It's analogous of God's words and his truth and the attitudes that come, the instruction that we receive. That's why we do it, but let's do it spiritually as well. Let's get rid of the things that just waste our time, and let's invest our time. That's what Christ is saying to us here In Matthew 6, verse 1, he gives us this example, this model prayer. And as part of that model prayer, he instructs us to pray. We glorify God. We pray for the kingdom to come. We lift our chin and look towards the eternal. And then we ask for God to give us this day our daily bread. Does that mean to make sure that we get fed that day? Sure. We can ask God to do that. We can ask Him to bless us financially and in every way. It also means spiritual nourishment. When we sit down to read, we can pray this segment of the prayer before reading. Say, "Great God, I'm about to partake of spiritual bread, the word that you've commanded me to partake of. Help me to extract the nutrition from it." Have you ever prayed that before you eat a meal? Help this to nourish and strengthen my body. It's a prayer we pray often when we're about to eat food. What if we pray that same prayer over spiritual food, the spiritual bread? Help it to nourish and strengthen my spiritual life as I read this. Help me to extract the nutrition. Step 6. God makes provision for us. He is the creator of the universe. He will provide for us physically. For still in Matthew 6, after asking for bread, after asking for resources, in essence, Christ continues to instruct in verse 19, just a few verses over. He says, "Don't worry about laying up and acquiring too much treasure on earth, because ultimately, thieves break in and steal, moths destroy, it gets rusty." If we go back to Deuteronomy, we read what about manna? He who gathered little had no lack. He who gathered much had none left over. Ultimately, that's the way life works out as well. So we have this instruction here. For where your treasure is or your values are, there your heart will be. That's what you're going to spend your time and attention on. So he says, continue to focus on what's important. Step 7, we can learn from history. As we read those stories, as we get connected to these narratives on the holy days, as we look back to the past, there's instruction there for us because those were humans who thought like humans, and the record of them is real. We can understand complaining when we're hungry or thirsty. We can understand wondering where our next meal is going to come from. We can understand threats behind us. And yet, all these things happened as examples. They faced real challenges. They were hungry and they didn't have any food. They were thirsty and there was no water anywhere around. They were scared and there was an army chasing them down. Some have a relationship with God as a therapeutic comforter. Sort of I'll take some poetic license here and say, a genie in a bottle relationship. Whenever needed, whenever God is needed, you take the little bottle off the shelf and ask the genie to perform your wish. That's the relationship a lot of people have with God. They expect Him to answer their prayers and then they put them away when they're done. Hopefully this isn't us. There's even different definitions for the way people see their relationship with their father, lots of different worldviews. Secular humanism is one where the self is at the center. This type of relationship with God, which is something that we can fall into, is referred to as MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. If we break that down, it's be a good person. God's there to hear and answer your prayers, and there is a God. To obey Him is, yeah, we may not even have to do that. Maybe that's done away. That's not the God we serve. He never says that's what He's here for. In fact, what He says is this way of life is going to be really hard. It's going to be really challenging. If Jesus Christ said, if you want to be my disciple, make sure you understand what you're getting into, because this is going to be difficult. We're going to go through highs and lows. You're going to be hungry, thirsty, scared from time to time. You will be driven to your knees through life circumstances. That will happen, and that will make you stronger, and that will cause you to go to God and say, I need you, God. I can't do this on my own. And that builds the relationship. Ultimately, it's good for you. To expect anything else is to be delusional. Let's turn to Acts 14. There's so many scriptures. Carrie asked me this morning if I was done with the sermon. I said, I'm halfway there. It's still twice as long as it needs to be. So I have to cut things. That's the last step, and I hate that we have to cut things. But so many scriptures we could go through, but let's turn to Acts 14. We'll start in verse 8. So Paul and his crew and Barnabas, they're in Lystra, and this man without strength was sitting, and he's a cripple, and Paul observes him intently, seeing that he had faith, and with a loud voice, he says, stand up and rise to your feet. And he leaps and walks. And all the people say, this is Zeus and Hermes. Paul's doing the talking. He's Hermes. Barnabas is Zeus. They start to go and get animals to come and sacrifice to these guys. Can you imagine that? Ministry doesn't get that kind of respect anymore. So they go and want to sacrifice, and they're saying, God, you don't need to do that. That's not what's here. Well, verse 19, as good as that part of the day may have been, verse 19 says, then Jews from Antioch, so the last town they were in, the Jews are still mad. They chase them down, and they come to where they are in Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they say, these guys are bad for us. They stone them. So they take the animals away, and then they start throwing rocks at them. They stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So, verse 21, the next day, by the way, they go to another town and they start teaching again. He's not dead. He starts teaching again. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they went right back to that town that stoned them and threw them out earlier. And strengthening the souls of the disciples. These guys are probably bruised and cut and bloody. They thought Paul was dead. He had to be pretty injured. They strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then they say to them, and they're living examples of this, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So then they appoint elders to continue the teaching, and then they move on. So there's tremendous highs and lows. A couple areas of the Bible that articulate the word of God and then immediately after talk about what we go through. You might put in your notes, 1 Peter 1:6. After the sentence articulating the plan of God, it says, but now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved by various trials. And this, in this you have faith. We already read Romans 8, where we talked about being led by the Spirit and becoming sons and daughters of God. But then, if you keep reading, in verses 18 to 28, it talks about all the tremendous trials and tribulations that you may face in this physical life. And you can read Hebrews 11 and read so many more. So many of those who have gone before us and they've been stoned and sawn in two and beheaded and burned at the stake. Countless tortures for their faith that they wouldn't renounce because they looked forward to the future. Now let's conclude with the future. Christ has redeemed us and he brought us for a purpose. Israel became the chosen family of God, Abraham's family. We become, when we respond to the invitation and are baptized, God's family. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. We look forward to the promised land. I talked about 1 Peter. Let's go there now. Let's read this sentence. Prior to the sufferings, let's read this sentence that gives us so much hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You. Put your name in there and make it personal. There's a spot at a table set up for a feast with your name tag on it that only you can occupy. Otherwise, it goes empty. It's reserved for you. This inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It will not fade away. It comes from God the Father, the Creator, and Himself. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, God's Spirit, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, because there's intended purpose as a result of it. So this is something that we want to remember. God has this in store for us. When? When is all that going to happen? We don't know. But we can, through this historical narrative, understand something about God. He has perfect timing. And I think it's probable that most people had lost track of 430 years to the day by the time they walked out of there. We could go back 430 years in our country's history, and we don't have a lot of recollection of what the day-to-day was like then, but it was very different than now. It was a long time ago. God is working toward the plan, and I can't wait to look back on the plan and understand the numbers. I know there's a structure, and I can't wait to know it. But I'm sure that someday we'll look at the next steps of the plan in hindsight and understand completely how they were so perfectly timed. Again, we're tied to history. It affects our present, and we're looking to the future. Let's turn to Revelation. Let's start in Revelation 5. As we read Revelation, as we consider the words of Revelation, which are revealing to us God's truth, contain a message to the churches and help us to see things we wouldn't see or understand. We're taken to the very throne room of God, the Oval Office of the universe. And we're given some insight into what it looks like. And John is taken there in spirit or in person. He doesn't know, but he knows he's seeing what he's seeing, and he's told to write it down. And in Revelation 5, this is what he writes that he sees. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of all these elders, in this majestic scene, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's your Passover that he's talking about. And then he came, verse 7, and he took the scroll out of the right hand who sat on the throne. And we've been through this in the Revelation series. He was worthy to take the scroll and start to open those seals and start to describe what's going to happen next. And so there was rejoicing in heaven as a result of this. And then we'll just jump down to the second half of verse 9. It says, you, the Lamb... This is what the heavenly chorus is singing. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Out of every tribe. It's no longer just Abraham's descendants. This is now everyone of every tribe and every nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on earth. These are powerful motivators. Let's just flip to the back of the book. We can flip to the back of the book and read it and understand what it says in verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." This is going to be those who are redeemed, that are participating, that have accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, that have become unleavened in spirit, that have taken the encouragement of these days and prepared and taking it serious. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with him and be their God. And while we go through challenges now in this life, we're looking forward to the next, because verse 4 describes it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow or crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Death and sorrow and crying help us now. They help us to learn, they help us to feel, they help us to understand consequences of sin, they help us to empathize with others, they help us to feel the full range of emotions so God can use us in time comes to help with those whom he will call after that. There's a hope for a reward. You can keep reading, and you should, because as we read about the reward, there's also judgment indicated. And God is the ultimate mental health expert, and he understands how our human minds work. And he knows that powerful motivators are the potential for gain. We are motivated to work for the potential of gain. An even more powerful motivator is loss aversion. And in verses 6 through 8, it talks about what happens to those who don't respond to the message, and the loss that they will experience. But today the message is about hope. The message is about deliverance. The message is about taking the steps with God as our guide, with God as our protector, with him giving us provisions, and looking forward to the reward, seeing how the past connects with our present, gives us hope for the future. So friends, let us sojourn together on our exodus from the world to become God's people. Let us learn from our predecessors and inherit the promised land, the kingdom of God. Let's be thankful to God for these holy days that give us opportunity to turn our attention to his marvelous, wondrous plan.